The teaching of justification by faith alone, apart from any works that we might do under the law, any of our own obedience to the law, is a teaching that often raises an objection. That's going to make Christian people think that they can go on living in sin all they want. You tell people that God fully accepts them simply if they have faith in Jesus. That God's acceptance of them doesn't depend at all on their obedience to the law. Those so-called justified sinners are going to remain the same old sinners. That's the objection that is often raised against Paul's doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus. Paul takes on that objection. You might remember in Romans 6. He also takes on that objection here in Galatians 2. In short, his answer is, no way. Certainly not. Jesus is not a servant of sin. He's not okay with us going on living a life of sin. That's not what God's grace encourages in us, his grace of justification by faith alone. Paul says it's not the gospel that leaves people as sinners. It's the law that does that, remember? Well, last week we gave some attention to Paul's answer here at the end of Galatians 2. His answer to that challenge, that objection that was raised against his teaching on justification. Some of you may recall, we really focused last time on the challenge itself, that objection we read in verse 17. We're going to read it again tonight. Tonight, we want to give more attention to Paul's answer. And so we touched on his answer last week, but really we're going to focus more on it this evening. It's a marvelous answer. I've been crucified with Christ. Sermon title tonight, I have been crucified with Christ. Let's read the living Holy Word of God from Galatians 2, starting at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Word of God from Galatians 2. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, isn't God's law supposed to make people good? I mean, the law tells you not to do all of these evil things over here, hurtful, hateful things. And the law commands us to go do these good things over here, loving and kind things, right? The law tells us that if we do obey it, we shall live, right? That's sort of what the law says. Do all of these things and live. And of course, the law also threatens if you don't do all of these things, you'll be cursed, even with everlasting death. Very serious threat through the law. Of course, a threat that means for people to take heed and stop being bad and be good. Practice righteousness. Obey the Lord. Clearly the law is good, for it is God's law, the very expression of his own goodness, his justice and righteousness. And so the law of God must be meant to make people good, right? To make us righteous in God's sight. Isn't that so? Absolutely not. Sorry if I got you there. But friends, this is a central teaching that God gives us in His Word. His law cannot make anyone good. Cannot make any sinner to be righteous before God. His law can make no sinner to be justified in His sight. Sure, the law can show us what is good. Right? We say this over and over. The law indeed is good. It shows us what good, righteous living is. It can command us to practice good works. The problem is, it cannot make us do those good works. It has no power to give us what it commands from us. This was really the basic misunderstanding of the Judaizers. Paul's opponents, those opponents he takes on in a number of his letters, particularly those opponents he's taking on here in Galatians. His opponents, the Judaizers, these Christ-professing Jews, probably most of them back in Jerusalem, these opponents thought that the law was meant to make people good. It was the way to become right with God. It is the law that helps us attain justification. That declaration from God that we are right in His sight, we're righteous before Him. It's no wonder they raised this objection then against Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone. We read that objection there in verse 17. Remember, they say, Paul, if you Jewish Christians are seeking to be justified before God, that is righteous in His sight, only by faith in Christ, apart from any of your own works of obedience under the law, you're going to be encouraged to go on living like lawless Gentile sinners. You're going to make Jesus look like He's a servant of sin, as if He's just fine with people going on living in their own wicked, sinful ways. Paul, of course, you have to obey God's law in order to be right with Him, to be justified. That's what the Judaizers were saying to Paul, because they were convinced that by our use of the law, right, we become good. That's the way of becoming acceptable to God. They could not tolerate Paul's teaching that God would declare people to be righteous apart from any of their own obedience. They insisted on raising up the law as the way of at least being fully acceptable to God. Oh, sure, you need His grace in Christ, the Judaizers would say. Remember, we return to that fundamental message of the Judaizers again and again, because it's not like they're saying, oh, it all depends on you and your own obedience. They know you need a Savior in Jesus. How many Christians fall into that misunderstanding? Of course you need Jesus, right? Oh, let's just assume the gospel. Yeah, we need His blood, cleanse us from sin, forgiveness, and all of that. We learned that back, oh, whenever we, you know, prayed that sinner's prayer and were converted. But we better move on, and we better get busy fulfilling the law, because that's the way you're fully acceptable to God. Everybody knows that. Grace plus works. See, it's not just the Judaizers 2,000 years ago with this misunderstanding, right? It's routine in the churches of Christ today. It's routine. Well, Paul says Jesus is certainly not a servant of sin. Certainly not, he says. Meganoita, right? May it never be. Not at all is Jesus a servant of sin. But then Paul goes on in verse 18, raising an objection against the Judaizers. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, the law. Right? In my gospel preaching, it seems I tear down the law. But if I now rebuild what I had been tearing down, namely the law of God, I prove myself to be a transgressor, a lawbreaker all over again. Now, we dealt with that verse 18 last week. I just want to make it clear what Paul's saying there for you briefly, because it's going to lead us into our first point here. Paul's challenging his Judaizing opponents in this way. He says, if I now want to use the law again as a way of becoming righteous before God, I'm not really helping myself or any other sinner to be right with God. I'm only revealing myself to be a lawbreaker again, because that's what the law is good for. Sure, it shows righteousness. It shows the way of obedience. It just doesn't make me obedient. So I prove myself to be a transgressor if I rebuild the law as a rule over the people of God. The law does not make people good. It doesn't have the power to justify us, make us right with God. It's not Paul's gospel, as I mentioned before, that does this nasty business of leaving us in our sin. It's the law, remember, that does that. The law leaves people as sinners before God. Paul's teaching is extraordinary, friends. It's mind-blowing. Revolutionary. And naturally offensive to any law-centered, proud sinner who foolishly imagines that he or she might be able to do enough good works under the law to be acceptable to God. It will never work. But Paul has another challenge for his opponents, the Judaizers. He says that if we try to use the law in any way to be right with God, we actually reject God's grace and make Christ to look like he died for nothing. Notice verse 21. Now, I know we're jumping from verse 18 to verse 21, but the two verses really do hold together quite well. I think you'll see that here. Read verse 21 with me again, the end of chapter 2 here. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the first main point I want to have us think about for a moment tonight, if we are to be right with God by our own law works, that is our obedience, okay? If that's our way of justification, if that's how we get right with God, we cannot have God's grace. And Christ died for nothing. If we are to be right with God by our own law works, we cannot have God's grace. And Christ died for nothing. Friends, verse 21 is really at the very heart of Paul's teaching, not only here in Galatians, but in all of his teaching. This radical division between the law and the gospel. Not as if they're opposed to one another. Don't peg me as one of these guys who says the law and the gospel are against one another. That's not what I mean by division. Paul makes that explicitly clear later in Galatians 3. But a radical division between the two, because they are absolutely two distinct and mutually exclusive ways of becoming right with God. And there can be no mixture of the two. Absolutely none. No mixture of God's grace for our being justified before him, with some of our obedience, right, mixed in, our submission to his law, our dutiful observance of his law for justification. There can be no such mixture. Two ways of being righteous before God. Either on the one hand, you do all the works of the law, perfect obedience all your life long, and then you're going to be justified according to God's justice. Or, as a law-breaking sinner, you do not rely on your works at all, on your obedience at all, but rest by faith in the redeeming work of Christ who fulfilled the law in our place so that we sinners might be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Two ways of justification. One or the other, no mixture. Obviously, for sinners, it's only that second way, justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ. Here in verse 21, Paul says he does not nullify the grace of God. Now, if he were to give in to the Judaizers and use the law for justification, then he would be nullifying the grace of God. That's what he's getting at here in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, but how would he? Well, if justification were by the law, by our obedience to the law. That would be to nullify, to cancel the grace of God. It would be, in essence, to say, I don't really need God's grace. I can hear the law. I know what it means. I'll just go ahead and do it. And then I'll be justified. See, justification by the works of the law, by our own obedience, is to reject God's grace. That's Paul's teaching here explicitly in verse 21. It's that simple. These are two mutually exclusive ways of justification. If you pick the law as your way of becoming righteous before God, be it ever so little, you must appreciate this. If you look to the law, be it in the least way for your right standing before God, you utterly reject God's grace. Wow. Paul means business. And it's worse. You're rejecting God's grace, but you're making a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did he die? If you can go on just doing your best under the law, and that's your way of becoming right with God, why in the world did God send his only begotten and eternal Son to become a righteous man and then die as a sacrifice for sinners? To ask the question is to answer it. Looking to the law for our justification, our right standing with God, our acceptance before him, is to make it look like Jesus died for no purpose at all. Friends, Jesus died for sinners. Satisfy the curse of the law which stood against us for our sins, to reconcile us to God by taking our punishment upon himself. It was a rescue mission accomplished through God's grace alone, without any of your help. A rescue mission without any of our cooperation. His rescue mission accomplished through the work of Jesus, especially in his death for us sinners. And so you see, the death of our Savior is the only ground of our justification with God, our right standing before him, precisely because there was absolutely no way we could have been made right with God by our obedience to the law. Beloved in the Lord, the only proof we need that we can make no use of the law for acceptance before God is that Jesus, that only righteous man, died for sinners. Put then, dear friends, your confidence in Christ alone. Rest in the righteous and obedient life of that man, the God-man Jesus. Rest in his sacrifice made for you to give you peace with God in the forgiveness of your sins. This is how we are justified, through faith alone. But Paul has another answer for the Judaizers. He wanted to challenge their reliance on the law for justification. We see that very clearly in verse 18. We see it again in verse 21. But of course, there is also in verses 19 and 20 this other point that Paul wants to make. His other answer of showing why it is so ridiculous to think we are going to be justified Christians and then go on carelessly continuing in our sin. It cannot be, because we've been crucified with Christ, which makes us dead to sin, dead to the law, and alive to live a new life to God in Christ. Read with me one more time here, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me." The second point then this evening, the only other major point I want us to think about is this, secondly, through our union with Christ. His death and resurrection is our death and resurrection, out of a life of sin into a life of thanks to God. His death and resurrection is our death and resurrection, out of a life of sin into a life of thanks to God. This is how I put it last week. I said the believer who is justified through faith in Christ is not going to live in sin because the same believer is also going to be sanctified through faith in Christ. So I touched on this teaching of Paul last time. I could put it another way as well. God, who justifies us by his grace in Christ, also sanctifies us through his grace in Christ. We gave a little attention to this last week. We want to conclude this evening in our remaining time by really thinking about what Paul says here in verses 19 and 20. God does not justify us and then leave us to go on sinning. No, he grants to us new life by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who dwells in us. That's the basic doctrine of sanctification that follows from justification. We see it everywhere in Paul's teaching. But Paul actually does not use the word sanctification. Here in Galatians 2, in fact, Paul is not in the first place talking about how we live the Christian life, the life of sanctification, right? Our ongoing, gradual, often painful renewal in the image of God. Paul doesn't so much talk about how we live that life of sanctification. His focus is rather upon what happened at the cross. We died with Christ. Though Paul speaks here, of course, in the first person, and it's just a beautiful, very personal expression of his intimate union with Christ Jesus, isn't it? In the first person, he says in verse 19, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." Now, obviously, Paul is hinting at sanctification here. That should be obvious where he mentions his now living to God. That's certainly not a life of sinful rebellion and disobedience against God, right? If you live to God. Of course not. It's the life of sanctification, that life of thankful obedience to God. So Paul is indeed hinting at sanctification here. I want to make that very clear. But notice the reason why Paul lives this new life. He says, "I died to the law." Now that's extraordinary. People said, "Died to the law? Wait, no, the law's good. It's about living an obedient life. You don't want to die to the law. That's how people are supposed to live a righteous life." Well, if that's your objection, you don't have a problem with what I'm preaching. You have a problem with what Paul's whole theology is, that the law is absolutely of no aid to you in becoming righteous before God in any way, shape, or form. And so Paul is talking here about the new life he lives in Christ, the life of sanctification, but he is telling us very clearly, as a matter of fact, he can live this life because he died to the law. And the law no longer has rule of him. Whoa. I can live now an obedient life to God in Christ because the law no longer has rule over me? Yeah, that's Paul's teaching. Revolutionary, friends. Bear with me for a moment. Now, some believers are going to think Paul is talking here about his own conversion. You know, he met Christ on the road to Damascus. That must be when he died to the law. Because Paul realized at once when he met the risen Jesus what good the law was for him as a Pharisee. It led him to persecute the Messiah, the Christ of God, and his church. And so Paul died to the law. He realized what it really did for him. It did him very little good at all. Actually put him in more debt to God. And he dropped the law like a bad habit, embracing instead God's mercy and grace for salvation through Jesus Christ. Now we can be certain that something like that happened on the road to Damascus in Paul's conversion. But in verse 19, he's not really talking about his conversion. His personal experience of a death and resurrection. See, whenever we come across Paul's language of you know, we died and we were raised with Christ, it's not only here, it's all over Romans 6, it's all over Colossians 2 and 3. It's a very common teaching of Paul. And I think what most Christians do is they say, oh, that's my conversion. At my conversion, it's like I died to the law and to sin, and I came alive by the gift of the Spirit. But that's not what Paul means. That's not what he's talking about. Not in the first place. He's not talking about our subjective experience. He's talking about the objective work of the second Adam, which absolutely, positively brought in a new age the moment he died. Paul's clearly talking here about his dying with Christ, not a death he himself subjectively experienced in his conversion, but the actual crucifixion of Jesus himself. I have been crucified with Christ. He's not so much looking back to his conversion, but to the cross as the ground of his sanctification. And verse 19, through the law I died to the law. Now that line itself, through the law I died to the law. Not through God revealing the gospel to me on the road to Damascus. That would be through the gospel I died to the law. That would be through the gospel I died to my old sinful and proud ways as a Pharisee. But that's not what Paul says. Through the law I died to the law. What does he mean? He means to point us back to that time when the law put his Savior, Christ Jesus, to death. When the law did its worst and could have no more to do with Christ. You see? I died to the law, Paul says, when Christ died to the law. When he died in my place for the forgiveness of my sins. He also died to overthrow the rule of law, which could never make anyone righteous, and to make me righteous through the grace of God in that new Adam. The righteous Jesus Christ. To make me righteous not only in justification as an instantaneous gift of God's grace for every believer, but also to transform me in the image of God, sanctification. It's the exact same teaching Paul has in Romans 6 on into Romans 8. It's actually a very long teaching, Romans 6, 7, and 8. This is not easy stuff. If it were, Paul would devote 3 whole chapters of the book of Romans to this very point. The removal of the law as a principle of rule over God's people so that a new age would dawn where Christ, having died to the law, and we in him having died to the law, might be ruled by the Spirit and by Christ Jesus. See, the death of Christ, friends, marked the end of the law as a ruling power over the people of God, and in its place, Christ now rules his people by his grace and Spirit. Truly a new age was introduced to the death and resurrection of our Savior. Brothers and sisters, the Lord died 2,000 years ago not only to pay for your sins, but also to put an end to the rule of the law. That law which could never make us right with God, which could never change us and make us practice a new way of obedient living. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is the power of sin. Because in our sin, what we do with the law is don't use it to make ourselves better. We have more occasion to disobey. That's what we do when we're ruled by the law. But Christ dethroned the law and dethroned sin that he might rule us by his Spirit. Romans 8, 1 through 4, it's perfectly clear there what Paul's getting at. He explains himself much more thoroughly than he does here in Galatians 2. In Romans 6, we find the same thing. We're no longer under law, but under grace. That's that radical transition that happened through the death of Jesus Christ. And this, friends, is the basis of our sanctification, not our pretending that we have died with Christ. I've said a lot on this point already, but let me just make this very clear. I think sometimes when we hear this language, we've died and been raised with Christ, we think, oh, let's at least think of it that way. Let's imagine that this has happened for us, even though I didn't really get crucified, and even though I'm still the same, you know, in many ways, the same person I was, but at least let's think this way. I've died and been raised with Christ. That's just unbelief, friends. Paul's saying, no, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you really died with Christ at the cross. It happened. Believe the gospel. It happened there. His death and resurrection, as I've said before, is our death and resurrection. out of a life of sin, out of the rule of the law, into a life of thanksgiving to God through the grace of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus' story, you must understand, is my story. I'm not pretending. I hope none of you are pretending. It's real. His story is ours because he's our second Adam. He is our representative head in the covenant of grace and our Savior. We confessed it earlier tonight. I know that, you know, when we're talking about kind of heavy theological things like this, sometimes God's people just say, "Phew, I'm glad we don't get sermons like that every week. That was just, okay, yeah, sure, Pastor, mind-blowing, and you practically blew everything out of my mind. I can't even think straight now," right? These things are too mysterious, too mystical to be of much use to us, right? So yeah, they're true, and we should give attention to them once in a while, but really, we need to give attention to other things. No, friends, if that were the case, you can be sure our Heidelberg Catechism wouldn't have devoted a whole question answer to this very point. Did you catch that? How remarkable this is that in the Catechism, number 43 of the Heidelberg says, "What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross?" Sure, his death on the cross means that, you know, we've been reconciled to God. We have the forgiveness of sins. He's paid the penalty, so we're delivered from condemnation. All of those good things about our justification. Well, what does 43 say? His cross is also the message of the gospel for our sanctification. The answer, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified. It's just lifted right out of Galatians 2. Our old selves are crucified with Christ, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to Christ, our Savior. It is a most significant teaching that we understand our union to Christ to mean this: his death and resurrection for us is our death and resurrection out of that life of sin and into a life of thankfulness to our God. You see that reflected in verse 20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now again, Paul doesn't say, "I'm living the life of thankful obedience now in sanctification," but that's what he's talking about, right? Paul so identified himself with Christ through union with his Savior that he would not even say that it's his life to live any longer. His life really belongs completely to his Savior who lives in Paul. It's Christ who lives in me. I died. Christ now lives, and he lives in me. How absurd for any Christian then who's been justified by grace through faith alone to go on living a life of sin. The work of our Savior Jesus Christ means our death to sin and to the law. But his resurrection means our transfer into the new realm of living to God, a life of thankful obedience to our God and to our Savior Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. See, the law is powerless to give us what it commands from us. But through faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior, we will, dear friends, receive through God's grace new life, even a life of obedience in the power of the Spirit of Christ. The Christian who reads these words and does not resonate with them can only be considered a believer who has not yet come to appreciate that Jesus' work of redemption means that we really, truly belong to him completely, not to ourselves, and that we find ourselves not in realizing ourselves, but in dying to self so completely that we can say with Paul, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me." Calvin said to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion. You heard me saying earlier we've been delivered from the rule of the law. If you have a problem with that interpretation of Paul, just remember, Calvin, who, I'll make no bones about it, I think he's the greatest interpreter of Scripture who's ever lived, barring the apostles, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Calvin says, this is what it means to die to the law. I'm quoting from his commentary on the epistles of Paul. To die to the law, says John Calvin, is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it, and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. So many Christians are really perfectly fine with saying, oh, sin enslaves, but the law doesn't. No, the law does, because it gives no freedom. No freedom from its curse, nor ability to obey its commands. It is a slavery. Renouncing the law is not something the Christian does by way of saying the law is no good and will have nothing to do with it. Of course, that's not the case. Rather, it's a renunciation of the law's dominion, its rule over our lives, which can show us our sinfulness, show us the way of obedience, but has no ability to make us obedient children of God. The Christian will certainly make use of the law, for it belongs to us. It is ours. We no longer belong to it and to its reign, which was helpless to make us right with God. As Paul says in Romans 6, we are under grace, not under law. And God's grace in Christ gives to us what the law could only command. This does not mean we can live a life of sinful indulgence, dear saints, because we now belong to our Savior. We're united to Him by the Spirit. It's a real union. You may not always feel it. You may not always see the fruit of it. But it's a real union. Believe the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation, both the justification and the sanctification of the sinner, through Jesus Christ alone. He is going to rule us in righteousness, we can be sure. Jesus is the same God who gave the law at Sinai and then became man and died for us to make us zealous for every good work. He'll do it. This is our new life in Christ, our new lives to God in union with our Savior, indwelt by His Spirit. It doesn't mean that Paul or any Christian becomes a believer and never again struggles with his own sinful desires. Of course we do. That struggle to walk by faith while we still live in the flesh is a real struggle. It must be daily a struggle. I hope every one of you, brothers and sisters, can confess that your struggle with your sinful old self is a reality in the Christian life. If it's not, you're not a Christian. That's the reality that Paul teaches all over the place. It's a struggle. There's this enmity between the Spirit and my flesh. It's a real struggle, but Paul shows us what the proper way of living the Christian life is. Not so much that I now live in Christ, but that I surrender myself to Him. Recognize that Christ really lives in me by His Spirit. The life of sanctification will always be hindered as I strive to keep the law in my power. But it will be a reality when I realize that redemption finally means my freedom from myself, and even my rescue from myself through God's grace in Christ. People in our day and age are obsessed with realizing themselves, more often reinventing themselves, really, and doing it over and over again. And narcissism in our day is seemingly at its absolute apex, an all-time high. Too often Christians, however, are swept up into it. Because we give our attention to Christ on this day or at certain times of the week, my devotional time or family worship, what have you. And then we leave faith in Christ behind so we may go on living our independent, greedy, materialistic, covetous, idolatrous, self-centered lives for the better realization of ourselves. As long as we do not kill anyone or do something illegal, we must be pretty good Christians. But biblical Christianity teaches believers to renounce self, to embrace Christ for our death to self, and then to see our lives as hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3. To daily say with Paul, to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. We still have a self, but the difference is that it's not mine. I belong to Christ completely. It's the new I that is united to Christ, lives in him and lives for him. And yet all this not only for God's glory, but for my greatest happiness. Christians who do not know or appreciate this, dear friends, are believers with a serious identity crisis. We need God to save us out of so many sins, but we need him to save us from this too, to give us our true selves in Christ Jesus. May we embrace our Savior even tonight and live daily, improving on our baptism, counting ourselves as surely as we are baptized in water, as dead, crucified, buried, and raised with our Savior Jesus Christ. This is freedom. This is our true self in Christ, and it is the work of God that he will be faithful to finish in every one of us, believers united to his Son. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.